When you're intensely studying a book week after week, it can feel like you develop a relationship with the author. And I can't speak for others, but I know for myself, I've sensed a literal friendship with the authors of the books that I've studied. It goes back to the John, remember, for those who were here, when we took about 3 years, 4 years to go through the Gospel of John, and then with Amos, and then the Apostle Paul in the book of Ephesians, and then Jonah, and now with Kohelet, the author of Ecclesiastes. And today, it's almost like I don't want to leave the man, you know? I wanted to add one more sermon, which is really more of a personal reflection on the book of Ecclesiastes, now that we have studied it for as long as we have. Again, I've grown attached to Kohelet. I don't just want to leave the book, which has been such a comfort, a personal comfort to me, especially in the midst of personal trials and the uncertainty of particularly the last few months. So I would ask that you would indulge me this one time. Give me one pass here. If you're new or you're visiting, I will say up front, this sermon will be quite different from what we are used to. And I certainly will aim to be accurate and biblical and edifying, but I have no specific text to exposit. So rather, it's my intention today to take a flight, a final flight, over the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, after having thoroughly delved into the terrain, we began this study in the book last spring. We have gone through 16 sermons, studied, analyzed it in some detail, and now at the end, again, before departing, one look, one broad look at the book as a whole. And again, I ask you to indulge me this one time to allow me to share a story, if you would. And before you too quickly say to me, oh, pastor's going off and telling stories now, I am no way turning from my biblical commitment to biblical exposition, and I will never advocate storytelling to replace the preaching of the word. What I share today is an allegory, though, of my own personal thoughts about Kohelet, from before I knew him as Kohelet, from the times when I looked at the book of Ecclesiastes and read it and said, what? And I want to share with you a personal reflection in the form of an allegorical story. The man who goes through this theme park that I'm going to talk about is me. And it's an illustration that ran through my mind over the last couple of weeks with considerable clarity as I thought about the book that has ministered to me personally so deeply in a year filled with challenges. I want to begin this morning by taking you on an imaginary journey to a fictitious theme park. And I want to begin our trip. It's the middle of winter, so let's make it a nice warm place so we can all feel nice and warm. Let's make it in Florida. But we'll make it a hot, sunny, muggy summer day, and we're going to visit a theme park called Bible Land. As you enter Bible Land, and you can imagine, most of you have been to theme parks, this is going to require a little bit of your imagination. You enter in, you pay your admission fee, and you're handed a map, and you're handed, as they do today, a plastic card that you're going to carry around the park. And the card is for you to scan as you go into each one of the attractions in the park. There are greeters there as you enter the gates, and they're instructing you to, you have to make at least 5 trips around Bible Land to really get all of it, to not miss any of the 66 attractions. Bible Land is built around a lake. And as you walk in, you look ahead and you see that lake. As you walk down the path, you're directed to the right by some more greeters who are instructing you to begin your journey off in that direction. As you look out to the lake, in the center of the lake emerges a large, beautiful, majestic fountain high up into the air. And there's a large sign over that fountain that says, in the beginning, and everything within you wants to start there, but you see no path there. So instead you follow what the greeters say, and you go off to the right and begin. As you look at that fountain on this hot day, the splashing of the water just kind of beckons you toward it. You want to kind of be refreshed in it. And it's alluring, particularly because it's so hot and humid. But you take the path to the right, and that path is called the fall. You enter the first exhibit, you see a tree, you see a snake, you see two people running from the lake toward a lush green arbor of bushes, and you recognize that's Adam and Eve after they've sinned. You follow Adam and Eve down this winding path, and you witness a barrage of horrific things. You see a murder. One of the first things you witness is a murder. Then you see a dynamic 3D reenactment of a worldwide flood. Then you see a tower being built and destroyed, and a confusing barrage of sounds and words assault your senses. You experience the vibrant spectacle of the slavery of the children of Egypt and their subsequent deliverance. You experience the plagues as if you're going through them yourself. You're so caught up in the special effects of Genesis land. All has gone out of your mind about that beautiful fountain that you saw as you walked in. You forgot how thirsty you are. You forgot how hot it is. Each exhibit, as you enter, you scan your little card, and your card registers that you made a visit at that land. And there are little alcoves along the way that provide various kinds of refreshing narratives. One is called Ruth that you find particularly pleasant. As you continue, you find a long, cavernous path called the Canyon of Job. And at the advice of some who are exiting the Canyon of Job, weeping tourists, they say, don't go in there. It's not a good exhibit. Don't go in. And you think, well, okay, I'll miss it this time. I'll come back maybe later. You're not really under pressure to see everything now. The greeter told you can make 5 trips around Bible land. So you're planning to go see it at a later time. You exit the first section now, having your senses felt like they're bombarded in this amazing theme park called Bible Land. With all the activity, you almost forgot how hot it was until all of a sudden you feel the sweat dripping down your forehead. You're thirsty. And you look around and there's no concession stands in this part of the park. No, not even a water fountain where you can get a drink of water. And so you move along. As you move into the next path and you see a band shell, and the name of that band shell is Psalms. Next to Psalms is a little concession stand called the Lemon Ice King. I just threw that in for those of you who are from Queens and can appreciate it. It has nothing biblical in there. The Lemon Ice King, you buy an ice and you sit down and you refresh yourself and you take in a morning concert. The band shell is built right in front of the lake so that as the concert is going on and the orchestra is playing skillfully and beautifully, in the background you see that incredible fountain springing up from behind the band shell. You can hear its splashes of the water. It's almost as if the water is beckoning you to refresh yourself in the water. It's almost like the splashing is part of the orchestration of the music. The Italian ice is helpful, but once you're finished, you start to feel again the oppression of the heat and the humidity. You sense that the only way you're going to be truly refreshed is if you can dunk yourself in that fountain, but there's no way to get there. So you head back, and you walk through Bible land. Next to Psalms is another auditorium housing a lecture, and you figure you'll catch that the next time around because you can't wait to get to the next attraction, which is the most popular in Bible land. It's called Prophet Land. As you make your way there, you look back towards the entrance. You realize you're already halfway around the park by now. So from the band shell, you make it your way toward Prophet Land. You notice something very peculiar. Something you wouldn't expect to see in a theme park, especially a pricey one like this. You see a white-bearded, old, presumably homeless man occupying a bench overlooking the lake. He appears to be staring intently into the fountain, talking to himself rather loudly. You don't want to get close enough to listen to what he's saying. He seems to be babbling, and he has a terrible scowl on his face. And you wonder, how did this man get here? It's clear to you by his clothing and by his demeanor, he couldn't afford the price of admission. Does the park know about this guy, you wonder? You see the park employees walking right by him, and so you surmise the park must just allow this man to sit on this bench. You walk on to Prophet Land and you stop in some of the larger of its 16 pavilions. Sometimes you find yourself confused, sometimes frightened. You hear a lot of words echoing. in the chambers. You hear the faint cry of a baby in the background. Overall, Prophet Land is like a roller coaster, an emotional roller coaster. It leaves you wanting more. It leaves you with an expectation of something yet to come. Prophet Land lets out into a little exit, which leads into a large, black, dark tunnel, unair-conditioned on this hot day. There's a sign above the door saying, warning you, if you've ever been on these like Space Mountain type of roller coasters, you're on these long lines, and they're constantly warning you if you have this, if you have that, if you have neck pain, if you have heart condition, don't go on this ride, and they scare you the whole way down the ride. Well, it's like that. It's warning you. There's an intense experience coming. Don't enter if you're claustrophobic. That is, if you have a fear of enclosed places. If you are inoclophobic, that is, if you have a fear of crowds, do not enter. Go out this exit and you'll take a shortcut to the next land. But you decide, I'm up for this. I want the challenge. I paid my price of admission, so I'm going to go through. Part of the adventure of Bible Land is that they want the tourists to experience the darkness of life without the Word of God. So they have this dark, winding tunnel where all you can do is grope along the walls. You can't even see the person in front of you. And you grope and you feel, all you feel are the walls and the person in front of you and the person in back of you. It's frightening. And you fear if anyone in this room ever panicked, there would be mayhem. And it's hotter in here than it was outside, and as you walk through and you say, I paid for this? You know that this is not one of the attractions you're going to come back to next time around. Once is enough. In the tunnel, there's this one faint light that's at the end of it that you seem to be following. And finally, after 4 minutes of what seemed like an eternity, but was only 4 minutes, you emerge out of the tunnel into a darkened, air-conditioned theater, and you realize that light that you faintly saw from the tunnel was a solitary star shining in an otherwise darkened hall. And over a loudspeaker, you hear the cry of the child that you heard when you were in Prophet Land. You follow the crowd out of the theater. The theater's name is Emmanuel. And it leads to the path of Gospel Land. For the sake of time today, I won't get into Gospel Land. I'll dispense with my description. But I will say, you immediately notice how cool it is because it's shaded by trees. Three quarters of Bible Land is in the hot sun. One quarter is shaded by trees. And you could spend the whole day in this one section because it is filled with delights and spectacles beyond what you would ever imagine. You miss none of its 27 attractions, spending several hours in Gospel Land. But alas, you know, you missed a lot your first time around, so you decide, I'm going to go out, I'm going to make that second journey. You pass by the entry gate again, you look up at the fountain, you go back into the fall now with new visitors. And the second time around, you start to notice things that you had not noticed before. Perhaps you did see these things, but you're seeing them in a different light. And your second walk through the park, you attend the lecture that you missed at Proverbs Hall. As you exit, you again see that old, disheveled man. He's sitting on the same bench. He's staring off on the fountain in the middle of the park. Only now there's two young men sitting on each side of him, and they seem to be listening to him. You catch some of it, but it's confusing. So you move along. And you go around a third time and you see even more and your eyes are open to the fact that Bible Land tells one story. It's not just a group of pavilions, independent, but it has a central message that all point to. And this third time around, you make your way again to the bandshell of Psalms. You buy another ice from the Lemon Ice King and you sit down and you look and there's that curious old man. He's still sitting there on the bench. You wonder if the guy ever moves. This time there's a larger group around him, though. They're listening to him as he speaks, as if he were preaching a message. All the while, not making eye contact with the people he's preaching to, but focused on that fountain in the midst of the lake. You listen a little more this time, but it's still hot under the sun. The heat under the sun has you yearning to get back to Gospel Land. So you head back there the third time. By now it's afternoon, you're in the heat of the day, and you're thinking, I've seen everything. I don't need to see anymore. I skipped by that canyon of Job. I'm not going to go there. I'm going to go home. So you reluctantly leave Gospel Land. You go by the front gate, and there's an employee there, a man. He says, have you finished your journey already? Is there not more of Bible Land for you to see? How many times have you been around? And you tell him, I've been around 3 times. Oh, you must make at least 1 or 2 more tours in order to see it all, he says. But I visited every attraction. You lie. You tell him, you know you didn't go to the Job Canyon. I visited every attraction. He says, all right, let me scan your card. And you give him the card. And he says, oh, you've done quite well. In such a short time, you were able to visit 64 of the 66 attractions. But there are 2 that you've not yet visited. And those who miss these 2 miss a secret to understand why Bible Land exists in the first place. So you think, all right, you know, I pay the price. Let me bear the heat. Let me go around 1 or 2 more times. You know that you intentionally skipped the Canyon of Job. So you head for that and you go down there. You go in, you bear through it. And you're tired as you come out from its arduous hills. And you decide, you know, I'm going to sit down 1 more time and take in an afternoon concert and that beautiful bandshell of psalms with the fountain springing up behind it. As you look off to the right, you see that white-bearded, curious old man again. Once you presume was a homeless drunk, and now you're seeing a small crowd around him, all bearing the heat of the afternoon sun to listen to him. You wonder, why is it that all of these young people have stopped their tour in Bible Land to listen to some old man who seems so negative and so harsh? You ask one of the bystanders about it. Why have all these people assembled around this old man? There's so many attractions to see. Oh, says the fellow tourist, you mean old Kohelet. I used to think he was a vagabond myself. But I've come to find out he's a fixture in the park. He's one of the attractions of Bible Land. And his message is quite stimulating, if you understand it rightly. Be grateful that you stopped here, friend, because many go by here. Many ignore it. Many miss one of the greatest attractions of Bible Land. You look around. There's no indication to you that this is an attraction in Bible Land, that this is part of the park. Even what he says does not seem to agree with what others have said in the park. But now you stop and listen to the old man as he raises his voice and preaches, as he looks intently at the fountain. Chapter 1. Vanity of vanities. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? Verse 4, a generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. Verse 8, all things are full of weariness. A man cannot utter it. The eye is not satisfied with seeing, nor the ear filled with hearing. What has been is what will be, and what has been done is what will be done, and there is nothing new under the sun. And you don't get it. There seems to be contradictions in what this man is. You say, why are these people here standing listening to this sinner and false prophet? Don't these people have discernment? But you listen more. Chapter 5, verse 13. There's a grievous evil that I've seen under the sun. Verse 15. As he came from his mother's womb, he shall go again naked as he came and shall take nothing for his toil that he may carry away in his hand. This also is a grievous evil. Just as he came, so shall he go. And what gain is there for him who toils for the wind? Moreover, all his days he eats in darkness, in much vexation and sickness and anger. And you think, I came to Bible Land to get away from the reality of the world. I thought it would be a haven. And now I have to listen to this old man telling me how bad everything is outside. His moodiness is ruining my good time. Why did this greeter have me come here? For Job and this? And he starts to make you more uncomfortable as he talks about God. Chapter 3, verse 10. I have seen the business that God has given the children of men to be busy with. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Also, he put eternity into man's heart. Yet so, he cannot find out what God has done from the beginning to the end. I perceive that there is nothing better, for them than to be joyful and to do good as long as they live. Also that everyone should eat and drink and take pleasure in all his work. This is God's gift to man. I perceive, verse 14, that whatever God does endures forever. Nothing could be added to it, nor anything taken away from it. God has done it so that people fear before him. And you think, wait, this man is actually blaming God for the evils that are around the world. He's certainly a heretic. And you're in disgust, and one of the tourists says to you, "Don't you know who this man is? Who is he?" you ask. Well, people debate it, but I was told that he is the wise King Solomon, the son of David. And now it starts to make sense to you. You already saw the rise and fall of this great king back in the king's exhibit. And you saw the great wisdom and favor that God had given to him, that he had squandered, choosing a life of idolatry, choosing a life of sin. And you say, I get it now. I understand. We're witnessing the ranting of a man whose heart is far from God and steeped in idolatry. This is the rotten end of sin. Ecclesiastes is the rotten end of sin. It leaves you homeless on a park bench, bitter at life, angrily ranting with no hope in life. But you listen further. Chapter 6, verse 3. If a man fathers 100 children and lives many years so that the days of his years are many, but his soul is not satisfied with life's good things, and he also has no burial, I say that a stillborn child is better off than he. For it comes in vanity and goes in darkness, and in darkness its name is covered. Verse 6, even though he should live 1,000 years twice over, yet enjoy no good, do not all go to one place? Verse 12, for who knows what is good for man while he lives the few days of his vain life, which he passes like a shadow? For who can tell man what will be after him under the sun? Now his words start to get to you. You ponder, you think about what this man is saying, and you start to realize it rings true. And then you start to see a warmth. And you start to see an affection in the speech, almost as if he has become a spiritual father or a mentor to these young people that are around him. His questions are your questions. His questions echo the questions that the world is discussing. His questions echo the voices that are in me, that I think about, but I am afraid to voice. You hear his pain as he speaks of the meaninglessness of life. And you recall how often you've thought about how pointless your life is. And you see your own frustration in his tirades. Others have not said what he is saying, at least not in these terms. Here is a man, you realize, here is a man who has experienced life, real life in a real world. And he's telling me truths that others are not willing to tell me. And you begin to realize this is not negativity at all. This is honesty. And you think, not only does this man belong here in Bible land, but he's telling me why I need to be in Bible land. He's telling me what I need to hear. He's telling me life is short, that I'd better think about eternity while I still have breath. He's telling me that I better think about making the most out of what God has given me in this journey. That I better start to enjoy God's good gifts now, because the day is coming very shortly when I will return to the dust from which I was made. And suddenly you're happy you stopped one more time at the old preacher's feet. And before departing Bible land, you say, I may never have heard such sage wisdom again in all of my life. Brethren, I submit to you that in the last 16 messages, we have stopped to hear the words of an old man that many of us, including myself, previously counted as a homeless drunkard. We have found, however, the very same God who inspired and speaks in the book of Psalms and in the Gospels, speaks in Ecclesiastes. And while the words are strange or disturbing, even, they are words that we need to hear and we need to understand as they reveal aspects about life and about God that are often neglected. We can say that Ecclesiastes is a lot like the book of Job in many ways. It reveals to us aspects about God that make us uncomfortable. Qoheleth speaks as a prophet, but he's a human prophet. He's a man who is touched with reality. Many of you told me how you're handing out the CDs of Ecclesiastes. You're sharing the links to your unbelieving coworkers and family and friends. Why? Why this series in particular? Why Ecclesiastes to an unbeliever? Is it not that the words of Qoheleth resonate with the very things that the world is thinking about in this age and in every age? Any human being, Christian or non-Christian, can identify with Qoheleth because we see his humanity. We can identify with the struggles that we need to get through this mad world in which we live. The preacher challenges us to put away our religious formulas. Formulas that do not always apply in a fallen world. Ecclesiastes is like Job. It teaches us that there are no formulas. Or if there are formulas, there are certainly exceptions to the rules. We think about the book of Job. You can think about it this way. Job is Ecclesiastes applied. If Job could have read Ecclesiastes, he might have better understood what was happening to him in life. And maybe today, as a result of our journey through Ecclesiastes, you can understand better why the things have happened to you in your life. Because life under the sun doesn't fall into neat, little, tidy, religious packages. Qoheleth tells us like it is, not like it ought to be, but like it is. Zach Eswine, in his commentary on Ecclesiastes, writes, "Ecclesiastes is like the actual weather, fickle and unpredictable in its ability to run with storms or breathe easy in a mid-morning breeze. In Proverbs, he says, a good man plus God's love and wisdom equals a good life. In Ecclesiastes, a good man plus God's love still dies like a beast or a fool. In Proverbs, wisdom gives us eyes to recognize the storm clouds and what to do in response. In Ecclesiastes, death is a piece of the tornado from which no proverbial basement can shelter us." And we've seen this week in and week out. Qoheleth doesn't mince words for us. There's nothing pretentious or dishonest in his rants, no spin, no guile. He is voicing what we are thinking but are afraid to say. In a sense, his voice are our doubts, our fears, our faithlessness. And I refer to them as rants, but not to say that Ecclesiastes is haphazard. It's very orderly. I think if we just take a cursory reading of Ecclesiastes, we might come away thinking that these are rants of a foolish old man. But as we sit at his feet for a while, which we've now done over the last several months, I think you can see the intentional craft in these words, that these words are designed to confront you, to confront all of us with the reality of the radical effect of sin. They are the result of a careful and thorough study of life. Qoheleth has studied life, and now he's giving us the results. How does Ecclesiastes do this that's different from the rest of the Bible? Why does it seem like such a different voice that we don't recognize it the first few trips around our reading of the Scripture? Well, Ecclesiastes does it by putting man on the center of stage. See, one of the ways that God gets us to know him is by putting himself in the background for a fleeting moment, temporarily, under the sun. Putting himself in the background, and he puts man on center stage for a brief time so that we can give attention to ourselves to discover what we truly are and what we need. John Calvin said, "We are prompted by our own ills to contemplate the good things of God." So Ecclesiastes puts man and his own ills on center stage just long enough for him to discover how he can't answer every question, how many contradictions there are in the life around him, how much madness and evil there is under the sun that I have no explanation for, and I can't even begin to try to explain, and how vain and fleeting this life is. And all of this with the ultimate goal to get you to finally and fully realize how little this world has to offer you, and how in the midst of good and evil, there will be a final judgment. So start living right and good now and stop wasting time playing with toys. Chapter 12, verse 1 and 2. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth, before the days of evil come and the years draw near in which you will say, I have no pleasure in them. Before the sun and the light and the moon and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. That's what Ecclesiastes is ultimately, a call to worship God as God. Even when you don't understand a thing of what is going on around you, it is a call to young and old alike to say, while you have breath, praise Him. Some of you told me about in the past when you were reading the book, how it left you discouraged. I understand that. You considered Qohelet's words negative. And in a world where only positive affirmations seem to be acceptable, Ecclesiastes, you'd think, would be a book that would damage one's self-esteem. But I have no doubt of the importance of Ecclesiastes in Bible land, in the canon of Scripture. I believe that the book of Ecclesiastes was in the forefront of the minds of those godly Westminster divines who framed the Shorter Catechism. And from all of Scripture, they derived this one all-encompassing first question: what is the chief end of man? And the answer they came up with is, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That's the message that's at the heart of the Bible. And that is at the heart of Ecclesiastes. It is a call to worship God, to glorify God, and enjoy Him forever. And you know, at times we need the voice of Qohelet. We see it elsewhere in the Bible. David and Psalms is a call to worship. But we need to hear Qohelet's voice because we can identify with this man. His feet are firmly planted on earth. There's no reality, no pain, no sickness, not even death is denied. He sees it all and he still calls you to worship God. Here is a man who knows the depraved condition of his own heart apart from God because he lived it. He is a sinner and he knows the wages of sin is death. Yet even so, at the end of the day, he could say, the end of the matter is this. After all you have heard, it is this. Fear God, keep His commandments, this is the whole duty of man. Now there's a key to understanding Qohelet's demeanor, I believe. What many perceive to be his negativity, his dull outlook on life, is the result of his thinking. This is something I realized, I think, only about halfway through the book. Some things that Brother Allen wrote in his blog started to get me thinking along these lines. When we were beginning Ecclesiastes, he had blogged about the book. These are my thoughts that kind of started to crystallize halfway through the book. Qohelet has his feet firmly planted on earth. That is to say, he's down to earth. He lives with a real view of life. But his gaze is set firmly on something else. He's like the old man in Bible land. He's seated on that park bench. He doesn't move under the hot sun, but his eyes are fixed on the fountain in the midst of the lake. And while I realized early on that Qohelet was not a pessimist, but a realist, that he had taken off the rose-colored glasses with which people look at life, and he was given an honest evaluation of a fallen world, it was not until later that I understood that he was doing this with his eyes fixed intently at a perfect Eden, a perfect Garden of Eden. And I started to understand. I started to see the clear connections between Ecclesiastes and the beginning of history recorded in Genesis chapter 1 through 3. And I didn't get it at first. Commentators wrote about it. This couple of quotes, Sidney Gridanis writes, there are clear connections between Ecclesiastes and the beginning of redemptive history in the early chapters of Genesis. David M. Clemens writes, Ecclesiastes is best understood as an arresting but thoroughly orthodox exposition of Genesis 1 to 3. In both texts, the painful consequences of the fall are central. So this is starting to become clear to me by the repetition of the themes, week after week after week. You know, a lot of people stop preaching in Ecclesiastes halfway because they're repeating the same things. But the repeated themes started to speak to me as I saw the repetition of sin, for example. How many times did I say in this series, Qohelet has an accurate doctrine of sin and the fall and the depravity of man? Look at chapter 7, verse 29 of Ecclesiastes. You don't see a single verse that is more succinct and accurate in understanding the fall than this, Ecclesiastes 7:29. He says, see, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. God made man upright, but they had sought out many schemes. He knows the corrosive nature of sin. In Ecclesiastes 9:18, he says, one sinner destroys much good. And he doesn't sugarcoat the consequences of sin. He knows the wages of sin is death. Death is a predominant theme in Ecclesiastes. It's found where in Genesis? After the fall in Genesis chapter 3. So Qohelet sees the brevity of life as frustrating. This is not the way it was created to be. When I look at that fountain, I don't see death. And he has trouble accepting his own demise. He understands death as the inevitable wage of sin and the judgment of God on all creation. He speaks of death in terms of the radical impact of the fall of Genesis 3. Also, Qohelet, what does he talk a lot about? Work, right? Human work, which God ordained in the Garden of Eden. We learn in Genesis 3:19 about how the joyful activity of work that God gave to man later became sweaty toil as a judgment of sin. And you can sense Qohelet's frustration about work. Why? Because his eyes are set on Eden. It should be this way. Before the fall, it was this way. What should be joyful, he sees it as toil and sweat. And he concludes in Ecclesiastes 2, chapter 2, verses 10 and 11. He says, my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was a reward for my toil. It's looking at the fountain, right? My heart found pleasure. Oh, that we could find pleasure in our toil, brothers and sisters. But then he says in verse 11, then I considered all my hands had done and the toil I expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. There's much in the book of Ecclesiastes about the knowledge of good and evil. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? What was the name of the tree that was in the midst of the garden? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Humanity fell into sin as he grasped for forbidden knowledge. So Qohelet sees knowledge in this way. It tainted. A beautiful thing that God creates is tainted by pain. It's corrupted by sin and folly. In Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verses 16 to 18, he says it this way, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were over Jerusalem before me, and my heart has great experience of wisdom and knowledge. That's the fountain. Then in verse 17 he says, and I applied my heart to wisdom and to know madness and folly, and I perceive this also is striving after wind. For in much wisdom is much vexation, and he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. In other words, the more you know, the more sorrowful you are. Qohelet uses the adjective good. This is an interesting statistic. He uses good in the book of Ecclesiastes, more densely than any other place in the Bible than, what do you think? The first three chapters of the book of Genesis. Why? Because his eyes are fixed on something good, even while he's standing in the midst of evil. Even his central theme, vanity. Vanity, the original Hebrew is hevel. Hevel refers to the breath, the brevity of life. Nowhere is Hevel more clearly demonstrated than right after the fall in Genesis chapter 4, where death comes to its first victim in the new world. Who is that man? None other than Hevel. Abel, we know him as, his Hebrew name, Hevel. The story of Abel is the first of many of the good who will die young. So with these eyes on Eden, Qoheleth knows that the vanity of this world is not the way it's supposed to be. And he's groaning. His assessment of life under the sun is an expression of anyone who would look at Eden and say, that is what I want. Anyone who would look either backward to Eden or forward to the New Jerusalem. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Ecclesiastes is, in the words of Paul in Romans 8, one man's groan. Ecclesiastes are the groan of birth pains. It is the eager longing of a man looking for the final revelation. It is his observation about life as he waits eagerly the adoption of sons, the redemption of his body. But he's doing it from a place where it's subject to futility by God. Look at the way the Apostle Paul states this, Romans 8, verse 20, 20 to 25. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we are saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he has not seen? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Now, Ecclesiastes, Qoheleth, does not have the benefit that we have. And many could argue rightly that perhaps his cries and his groanings were not the most patient. But have no doubt, Ecclesiastes is a cry. It's an uproar of birth pains of a mother who's longing and yearning for that child to come. Many of you know that feeling, or will know it soon. Augustine wrote this in City of God. Solomon gives over the book of Ecclesiastes to suggesting the emptiness of this life, the ultimate objective, to be sure, of making us yearn for another kind of life, which is no unsubstantial shadow under the sun, but substantial reality under the sun's creator. Brethren, what about you? Are you yearning? Are you groaning in this life? Or are you just fluttering around, oblivious to reality, hoping next year will be better, hoping 2015 will be a little better than 2014? We have too many Christians who just flutter around and they play games. They play with the world's toys and the world's music and the world's philosophies and the world's ways. And too many are so at home in this world, so engrossed in what they own, they have forgotten that there's a land beyond the sky that we long for. Too many are what Puritan James meekly called desperate madness, those who are taken up with transitory trifles and neglect the realities of the everlasting world. He says, such as pursue after it are intoxicated with poison. This is what Qoheleth would have us learn. This is what he would share with us with his feet firmly on earth, gazing toward Eden. He would say, nothing lasts, so why chase after it as if it does? There's no profit, nothing lasting in human activities under the sun. This is a reality that we must embrace as Christians. Jesus' call to us as Christians is to forsake the world and its toys. And he tells us quite emphatically that it is impossible to serve two masters. Impossible. He says you cannot serve God and the great God of this world, money. He says it very clearly. Every, and I mean every material thing that you might accumulate in this world, on this earth, will one day be burned up. And you cannot take one single material thing with you out of this life. So don't be like the rich fool who's continually building and building and building and building and building and building, and one day he dies. Jesus says, lay up for yourselves treasure in heaven. Live your life on earth with an eye toward eternity. Do not be anxious for your future on earth. God says he will take care of you. Does not your Father care for the birds of the sky and the lilies of the field, and you think he's going to neglect you? No way. You're his child if you're in Christ. As the well-known poem concludes, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I am dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Hebrews 13:14 admonishes us, for this world is not our home. We are looking forward to a city in heaven which is yet to come. We're strangers. We're pilgrims headed for a celestial city. We stand on Jordan's stormy banks only with a watchful eye toward the promised land. That's where our possessions lie. Jesus Christ ascended. We read about his ascension. He ascended to prepare a place to you that's far nobler than this polluted world. Don't let this world lie to you. But there's a second main conclusion that Coeleth would have us take home. And he returns to it often in his treatise. And at first it sounds confusing because it almost sounds like he's telling us something antithetical to what I just said. But time and again, we cannot ignore the familiar appeal of Coeleth to enjoy life while you live. He says it, if you want to catalog them, he says it in Ecclesiastes 2, verse 24. He says there's nothing better that a person should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. This is from the hand of God. He says it in Ecclesiastes 3, verse 22. He says, I saw that there is nothing better that a man should rejoice in his work. He says it in Ecclesiastes 5, 18, that behold, it is good and fitting to eat and drink and find enjoyment in all the toil with which he toils under the sun his few days of his life. He says it in Ecclesiastes 8, verse 15, I commend joy. For man has no good under the sun but to eat and drink and be joyful, for this will be with him through the days of his life that God has given him under the sun. He says it in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 7, go eat, drink, enjoy, drink your wine with a merry heart, enjoy life with the wife whom you live all the days of your vain life that he has given you under the sun, because this is your portion in life. And he says it in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 6 to 8, at least six times that I count. Sow your seed in the morning, he says. So if a person lives many years, let him rejoice in all of them. Brethren, we are urged, we are commanded to rejoice in the good things that God gives us here and now. That is not to rejoice in sinful things, but to rejoice in God's good gifts. And if you are not rejoicing, you are in sin. You cannot complain and rejoice. You cannot be anxious and rejoice. But as you trust in a sovereign God, a sovereign creator, you will rejoice in his good gifts. If there's going to be any impact in your lives here under the sun from the words of Coeleth, from sitting at Coeleth's feet these last few months, let it be that you would be free to enjoy the good gifts of God. Things like the people in your life, the brothers and sisters in Christ who he's given you to fellowship with, the wages from your work, food, the things of nature, marriage. Of course, if you seek your joy in the things themselves, they'll never deliver joy. But as you think about and enjoy created things as coming from your Creator, God, and enjoy them as gifts from him, you'll be filled with joy. I want to, in closing, have you take notice of something. In the list that I just listed, what is it that we're urged to rejoice in? What are the things in this vain life under the sun with which we can find genuine joy that Qohelet tells us about? You might ask yourself, well, amidst all this sin and wickedness, can there be any joy? The answer is clearly yes. He says to take joy. But then he lists this rather unpretentious set of activities. Eating, drinking, labor, marriage, sowing and reaping, and God's good creation. Let me list that again. Very mundane. Mundane activities. And think about what they have in common. Eating, drinking, labor, marriage, sowing and reaping, and God's good creation. What do all of these have in common? But they are all existing before the fall. These are the activities of Adam and Eve in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2 before the fall. What are they doing? They're enjoying God's good creation. What are they doing? They're enjoying his good food. Adam is enjoying his wife. He rejoices in God's allocation of work. It hasn't become toil yet. Reaping and sowing. No toil. Reaping and sowing, but no sweat, no labor. It's a joy. All of God's good gifts and creation. What happens after the fall? All of a sudden now, if I eat, I have to work for that. I have to sweat and toil to get food. Sowing and reaping becomes arduous because there's thorns and thistles. Marriage is turned upside down. Joy is replaced with struggle and pain. And God's good creation is now groaning, saying, there's no path there. Why? I want to get to the fountain, but there's no path to the fountain. There's no way to get there from here. That's the frustration that leads people into addictions. That's the frustration that leads people into pornography. That's the frustration that leads people into excesses of indulgences. That's the frustration. I want to get there, but there's no path. It's impossible to return to Eden. But while it is impossible to return to Eden, God has made a way for us to return to the one who created Eden. And in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, he has made a way for us. In the person of Christ and in his work on the cross, God has made us a way not only to yearn for Eden and yearn for the return of Christ, but to actually return to it and live as if we are in it. Christ fulfilled where Adam failed. On every point, Christ fulfilled it. So today, if your soul is not satisfied, if you're here today and you're not sure, you have a relationship with Christ, you're not satisfied, you know your soul is longing for something that's ever eluding you, and you're seeking after this or seeking after that, if your soul is not satisfied, it's because God has placed eternity in your heart, and you've tried to stuff it with stuff. You've tried to make stuff fit in a place that only Christ can occupy. You've put your career, you worship your career. You're called to worship Christ. Instead, you put your career, your education, your family, your friends, your riches, your home, your car, your drugs, your music, your vacations, your morality, or even your religion. You worship a God who you created in your own image. And anything and all of it falls short. The only thing that will ultimately satisfy all the longings of any man is Jesus Christ. He is the last Adam. Sometimes call him the second Adam. There's no third. He is the last Adam of a new and perfect Eden. The one who, if you are in Christ, your eyes are set upon. He is who the human soul was created to worship and is empty without. So today, if you are outside of Christ, I would call upon you to repent and believe the gospel. To repent of worshiping your career or your education or your family or your friends or your music or your drugs or your vacation or even your own morality or religion, and follow the Lord Jesus Christ, who is calling you even now to lay down the old and follow the new. God has put eternity in your heart for that reason. Well, it's dusk now. The park's about to close. It's time for us to finally leave old Qohelet. And as you go, he scans your card. He has a little card scanner that he had hidden there. And suddenly you're filled with gratitude for that park employee who encouraged you to go back. And you're thankful not only for Koheleth, but you're thankful for Job. You're thankful for the dark tunnel that leads out of prophet land. Even though before you cursed them, you didn't understand them, now you understand why they have a place and why there's a need for pain and suffering in life. And even gospel land seems sweeter to you now that you spent that time with old Koheleth. And as you walk out of the park and you stream out, you feel a kindred spirit with those who heard and who sat at the feet of Koheleth. However you came in to the park, you cannot leave unchanged from your afternoon with Koheleth. And one day, if my theology is right, one day I believe you'll be able to thank old Koheleth. That might be controversial to some, but I believe you're going to be able to thank Solomon for the course adjustment that he has made, that his God-breathed words, not him, but his God-breathed words have made in your life. You'll be able to thank a man in eternity whose epitaph says, he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And I believe that with all my heart, brothers and sisters. And again, you can debate me on it. Because I think if the works of Solomon, whom God used to pen the scriptures, are going to be held against him in eternity, then God help all of us. Old Solomon was just like Abraham, Moses, David, Peter, Paul, or any true messenger of God who would not dare call themselves anything less than the chief of sinners. Because in the end, all of our epitaph is going to say one thing, a sinner saved by grace. Let's pray.